Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and this is the weird verse. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then skip down to verse 32. Jesus is gone at this point, and Mary's coming out to see him. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light into our path and a lamp into our feet. We thank you most of all that your word is more precious to us than silver and is sweeter than honey. Father, I pray that it would be that to us this morning, that we, as we look at this story from the life of your son and we think about the kind of Savior, the kind of Lord that you are, Lord Jesus, that you would be the one that shows us, that you show up, that you teach us about who you are, teach us about who we are, teach us about what you've done. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So I've been coming up on my 10th anniversary of marriage, and this is a big one, at least it feels that way. It's the kind of thing that I'm normally not a planner, normally very spontaneous, but this one feels like, okay, I've got to start putting things together so my wife and I can have a great celebration in December when our 10th anniversary is coming up. But about 6 years ago, I got a girlfriend, and this girlfriend was perfect, sleek, would do anything and everything that I could ever want a girlfriend to do, and her name was iPhone. That's what my wife calls my iPhone. She calls it my girlfriend because I'll spend more time staring at it often than her. We literally, it's become a problem. She got her own, which has kind of leveled the playing field, because now we're both obsessed. As we go to sleep at night, we're both, you know, you can see the glare of our girlfriends and boyfriends on our phone. We laugh, but sometimes it can be a serious problem. The sense of real relationship, if you're married, you know this, but real relationship, why is it easier for me? Why is it easier for you to be obsessed with a product, to be obsessed with, and iPhones are amazing, don't get me, I'm a lover of iPhones, but why is it so much easier? Jonathan Franzen, who's one of my favorite authors, he wrote this article in the New York Times about 2 years ago, and here's what he says. Listen to him. He's talking about this tension between fake love and real love, what technology has done to the way that we love one another. Here's what he says. He says, "I may be overstating the case a little bit. Very probably you're sick to death of hearing social media disrespected by cranky 51-year-olds. My aim here is mainly to set up a contrast between the narcissistic tendencies of technology and the problem of actual love. My friend Alice Siebold likes to talk about getting down in the pit and loving somebody. And she has in mind the dirt that love inevitably splatters on the mirror of our self-regard. The simple fact of the matter is that trying to be perfectly likable is incompatible with loving relationships. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a hideous screaming fight, and you'll hear coming out of your mouth things that you yourself don't like at all. Things that shatter your self-image as a fair, kind, cool, attractive, in control, funny, likable person. Something realer than likability has come out in you. And suddenly, you're having an actual life. Suddenly, there's a real choice to be made, not a fake consumer choice between a BlackBerry and an iPhone, but a question: do I love this person? And for the other person, does this person love me? The title of the article I've always loved is "Liking is for Cowards, Go for What Hurts." He's talking about Facebook. What I love about this passage, though, is it's Jesus getting down in the pit and loving his friends. Jesus getting down in the pit and loving somebody, loving his friends. So there are three things I want to see as we look at John 11, as we consider it. There are three things I want us to think about and see. First, three kind of questions we can ask about this text. First, why he waits. Second, why he weeps. And then lastly, why he wakes Lazarus, why he raises Lazarus from the dead. So first, why he waits. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 6. It says, 5 and 6 is very interesting. It says, he loved them, yet he waited. And we would think it would have said, he loved them, therefore he got on his donkey, he saddled his whatever, however Jesus, he and his disciples got their bags ready, and they hightailed it to Bethany. But it says, that's not what it says. Now, what you have to understand is Jesus' relationship with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they were more than Facebook friends. Jesus had eaten Martha's home-cooked meals. Mary, it says in the passage, Mary had smelled and taken in Jesus' feet. She'd rubbed his feet. Jesus probably, if you understand how parties kind of worked in this day, he had just been to a party at their house, and that meant he most likely spent the night, so he probably slept in Lazarus's bed. Jesus doesn't just love them, he likes them. I'll never forget, I had an intern one time. I've been doing RUF for 8 years, campus ministry, and I had an intern, I think year 3, and it was the most humbling question that an intern's ever asked me. And she simply says, Sammy, I think you know that Jesus loves you, but do you believe that he likes you? And I never thought about it like that. Because some of us, the reality is, we think Jesus in his love tolerates me. But we miss John 11, we miss Jesus, because it's not that Jesus in his love tolerates you, it's that Jesus in his grace and in who he is likes you. That's part of what it means when we talk about being chosen by God. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve his grace, and yet his grace is so big that he doesn't just tolerate us, he likes us. But Jesus is more than, they're more than Facebook friends. So that's when we get to that weird, so he loves them. It's very clear he loves them deeply, and yet he waits. Why does he wait? Why does he wait? That's the question. And I want you to understand that he waits because Jesus loves you and I enough, and he loved them enough. He loves you enough to disappoint you. Let me say it again. Jesus loves you enough to disappoint you. Why? Because he doesn't want your hope to be in what he can do for you. He wants your hope to be in him. And that's exactly what he's doing with his friends. He knows that their hope could be in what he could do for them instead of being in him as the Messiah, instead of being in him and who he was, a savior and friend of sinners for them. One of my favorite authors he's a blogger, a speaker, I don't know what to call him, but John Acuff, some of you might have heard of. He had a blog for a while called Stuff Christians Like. It was just really funny, and he wrote that book, and then he's written a couple of other books. But he had this blog that I've always loved, and it was called Great Sex, Flat Abs, and Jesus. And he had this experience in Walmart one day, where if you've ever been to a Walmart, which I trust all of us have, you know that when you go to the book section, you have that weird experience where on the right hand, typically in a Walmart, you have men's health magazines. But right across the section, you have kind of Christian inspirational books. And so he was in that section, and he noticed something that was really bizarre. He noticed that oftentimes the lines in the front covers of men's health magazines were eerily similar to the lines on the back cover of Christian books. And so he had this blog, and it was literally like a test. So he would have a line, and he would say, front cover of a men's health magazine, back cover of a Christian book. And so here were two of the lines. One was, number two, the secret to effortless success. Front cover of a men's health magazine, back cover of a Christian book. Number 11, living life without limits. Front cover of a men's health magazine or back cover of a Christian book. And his point was, why are these so similar? Why have we made Christianity into something that could be on the front page of this sort of men's health magazine? Here's what he said. He said, do I ever go to God with a laundry list of better demands? Give me a better marriage, a better ministry, a better life, a better job, a better everything. Do I chase the blessings of God sometimes more than his presence? Do I ever treat God like a really good self-help guru that is there to meet my needs? And then he says, yes, I do. But this is what he says, and I love this line, but I don't want God to simply be a new vehicle for the things I want. I want God to be what I want. I want him to be enough. Part of why Jesus makes them wait is he knows unless he makes them wait, they will never learn to wait for him. They will never, you and I will never, unless Jesus makes us wait, we will never learn to wait for him and to be able to say in our hearts, you are enough. To be able to say with Paul at the end of Philippians 4, it doesn't matter if the bank account is full or if we are struggling, I'm okay because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is enough. But the question for you and for me is, where does Jesus need to make you wait? Where does Jesus need to disappoint you? Where is Jesus saying to you, wait so that you know and can see that I am enough? Where does he need to disappoint you? So first, why he waits. But then second, he doesn't just make them wait. He shows up. And the second thing that is odd about this passage, is he begins to weep. And so the question we're asking now is why he weeps? Why does he weep? And I think it's interesting to think about. So Jesus finally shows up. If you're tracking with the story, he shows up and he's really 3 days late. He waited 2 days. He arrives on the third day. By this time, Lazarus is 4 days dead. He's not only missed the visitation, he's missed practically the funeral. If you understand Jewish culture, funerals would go on for days, which is why he shows up and people are still there mourning. Family and friends are still there. But I want you to imagine what that was like for him. And just maybe if you imagine the context, maybe it helps us kind of understand what he's doing. But I trust that most of us here have been to a funeral. And you know, if you're like me, one of the things that is so awkward about a funeral is thinking about what you're going to say. Last year, one of my best, he was a pledge brother, fraternity brother, and we were really good friends in college, but we had not kept up over the years. So it probably has been 2 or 3 years since I've talked to him, but we had been close and life had just kind of gotten away from us. They moved to Charlotte, we were in Columbia. But then I found out that his dad had suddenly died. And so I knew my wife's dad had kind of suddenly died 2 years ago, so I knew it's a big deal that when friends show up at visitations and funerals that it can really mean a lot. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to go to this visitation. And it was in Boiling Springs, and I made my way there. And it was one of those visitations where you made your way around the room. And so here was my friend. I could see him, but I was waiting in the back of the line. And as I was making my way around the court, you know, around the room, about to see my friend, I kept thinking, what am I going to say? What can I possibly say to him in this moment? There really are no words that bring comfort in a moment like this. And you know this, when you've experienced pain and suffering and loss, there really aren't any magic words that someone can say to you that just make you all of a sudden feel better. And so as I made my way around, I just kept thinking, what am I going to say? When I finally got to him, he simply looked at me and he burst into tears and we just hugged for about 5 minutes, it felt like. And why that's what I think about, because that's what it says Jesus did in this passage. We say Jesus wept, but it's better to say that Jesus burst into tears. That he was so moved at what was happening that he literally just burst into tears. Why? And you know, what kind of tears is Jesus crying? Well, I think on the one hand, the kind of tears they're not. On the one hand, they're not sentimental tears. Jesus hasn't been listening on the way to Bethany. He hasn't been listening to the latest Bon Iver album and is just feeling sad for himself. They're not sentimental tears, but they're also not tears of regret. Mary even says, if you had been here, you could have done something. It's not like the end of Schindler's List, where Schindler's going around, he's saying, if I had just sold this car, that would have been 5 more lives, and this would have been 10 more lives. They're not tears, they're not sentimental tears, they're not tears of regret. Well, what kind of tears are they? Well, I think there are 3 kinds of tears that Jesus is crying. 3 things that moved him to weep. The first is death. There are tears of anger because Jesus hates death. This is where I hate to break it to Elton John and my Lion King fans, but the circle of life, no. No, Elton John. No, Simba. It's the circle of life is not what the Bible says about death. The Bible says that God hates death because death was not a natural part of the world that he made. Death is a result of the fall and the result of the brokenness of our sin. And Jesus hates it so much. It's interesting, you missed this in the English, but there are 2 places in verse 33 and 38 where the Greek word that John uses about Jesus, when it says he was deeply moved and troubled, is actually a word, if you've ever been, it was a Greek way of describing, if you've ever been around a horse or this large animal that gets angry and begins to snort, that was the word that's used of Jesus here. They're tears of anger because Jesus hates death, which is why Paul says one of the things that Jesus, one of the great enemies that Jesus came to defeat was death itself. Which is why we can say with John Donne, death be not proud. Because we have a Savior who's come not just to die for our sins, but to die to undo death so that we will experience life and life with him forever, which we'll talk about in a minute. So first, he's crying about death. But second, they're not just tears of anger, they're tears of compassion because he's not just crying about death, he's crying about his friend's death. He really did love Lazarus. And it really did make him sad that Lazarus had died. You know, sometimes I think, if you're ever a Seinfeld fan, sometimes, because sometimes I think we think Jesus is indifferent to our tears. Like, I have a friend who would say, this is how we picture Jesus, like that Jesus is kind of like, oh, there, dear humans, there. But that's not the picture of Jesus in the Gospels, that Jesus is human, and he has emotions, and he has compassion. If you're a Seinfeld person, sometimes I think we think of Jesus, the soup Nazi episode. If you've seen that show, you know the show is, there's this guy who runs the soup restaurant, and unless you come in and you get your order precisely right, he says, no soup for you. Get out of my restaurant. One time I used this illustration at Georgia Southern where I was for 5 years, and literally a student, all they had written was, Jesus is not like the soup Nazi. And I felt like the biggest failure of a preacher that I've ever been. But he's not. Because he's full of compassion for you. Which is why Scripture says, it's like he bottles your tears. Which is an amazing thought, and it's an amazing image that he is that in touch with you, he's that in touch with where you are and what you've been through, and he cares. So they're tears of anger, but they're also tears of compassion, but they're also something more, because it's not just death or his friend's death, but it's also his own death. What's interesting is you can't read this story without it seeing how it mirrors the story of Jesus' own death. Lazarus was buried in this tomb. Jesus is going to be buried in a tomb. Lazarus was raised. Jesus is going to be raised. But before he's raised, he knows he's about to experience this painful death, which is why if we kept going in John 11, if you go down to verse 50, it's interesting. Caiaphas, one of the professional Jewish religious persons, says this about Jesus. He says, it is better that one man should die for the people. And Jesus knows. Jesus knows as he's raising Lazarus that he knows the death and the separation from the Father that is coming, and the sacrifice that he is about to make. They're tears of sacrifice. And he's moved by all of this. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorites, and Chronicles of Narnia is one of my absolute favorites. And there's a scene in The Magician's Nephew that I've always loved, and it's where, if you know the story, Diggory, who's the young child, his mother is dying. And he wants more than anything for Aslan to come and do something to save his mom. And here's, I'm just going to read it. Here's how Lewis describes it. And this is the point where Aslan has come with Diggory to his mother's deathbed. And here's how it goes. Diggory says, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he'd been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws in them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at his face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment, and I love this line, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. A few years ago, I was meeting with a counselor, and part of my story is, and part of how I became a Christian, but part of my woundedness, if we can say that, is when I was 12 years old, my dad left our family. It's a long story, but essentially my dad got addicted to crack cocaine and kind of ended up leaving our family for his addiction and for another woman. And it was processing that as an 11, 12-year-old, you can imagine it was hard. Depression has been part of that story for me. But I'll never forget, this was just really 2 years ago, a counselor looking at me and saying, "Sammy, if you're ever going to be healthy, we've got to go back. Adult Sammy has to go back to 12-year-old Sammy and look him in the eyes and say, 'Sammy, Dad's not coming home. Dad's not coming home.'" And I'm Presbyterian, so we don't do things like this. But it was if in the same moment Jesus said to me, "And Sammy, I want to go with you, and I want to weep there. I want to take you by the hand and go with you, and let's weep here." And the question for you and the question for me is, where does Jesus want to take you by the hand and go back to a painful place in your life and weep with you? Because we have a God who weeps with us. He's not indifferent to our pain. He knows what he's doing. That's our hope. My hope in that story is Jesus can redeem it and has. It's part of how he used it to draw me to himself. It's given me incredible, incredible relational points with students that have experienced divorce and abandonment. Jesus uses our stories, absolutely. But sometimes we move too quickly to that. And we don't sit enough in the fact that Jesus also takes us by the hand and weeps with us. Maybe it's something in your past. Maybe it's something from middle school. Oh, we all have things Jesus needs to cry with us about in middle school, right? Maybe it's something, I don't know. Maybe it's something down the road. Maybe it's something last week. Maybe it's something a couple of days ago. I don't know where it is for you, but I know his heart for you. Which is why I love the way one commentator puts it. He says, "We sing, 'Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?' But we can also sing from this passage, 'Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would cry with me?'" Where does Jesus want to cry with you? So first, why he waits. Second, why he weeps. And let's think for a second about why he wakes. Because he does something more. He does something actually that shows that he's not only come to do incredible things, but he's come, in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, to make the sad things come untrue. I love that line from Tolkien. So why does he wake? Why does he raise Lazarus? Now, what's interesting, in my Christian life, whenever I've read this story, I got converted right before high school, and whenever I read this story, or any miracle of Jesus, I always thought the miracles of Jesus were Jesus' way of kind of saying, "What's up, you guys? I'm Jesus. I'm God. Worship me." And it's taken me a long time to understand that Jesus isn't like that. Like, I mean, he's never been the kind of Savior that loves to just show off his power. He's not Chris Angel, mind freak. Let me show you my incredible magical ways. That's not who he is. There's always a deep purpose and a deep point that he's making. So it's not so much that he's showing them his power, that he can raise people from the dead, as much as it's him showing what he's come to do. It's a foretaste. It's like when you go, one of the things that my family loves, I not only love iPhones, but I love food. And my family's, like, literally, we plan, when my wife and I got married, one of the tensions in our marriage was when we go to New York City or we go to the beach, I'm thinking, where are we going to eat? Because that's what I care about. And she's thinking, what are we going to go see? Like, museums and fun things to do. And I'm like, no, we don't need to go see the Momo. Let's go eat at these restaurants. So we're very different, and God's using that to sanctify us. But Yeah, as he does in his wisdom. But one of my favorite moments, and also one of the moments where I feel the most fake as a human being, is when my wife and I, who are in our 30s, and we are celebrating a nice meal, and we order the bottle of wine, and the wine comes, and that moment when the waiter pours the sample, and in that moment I feel the most fake I've ever been in my whole life, because I'm like, oh, yes, thank you, good sir, and then I pretend like I know what I'm doing. But the point of it is, whether you are a wine fan or not, the point of it is that what they're doing is giving you a little foretaste of what's in the bottle, right? That's the point, is they're making sure that the foretaste is a good representation and it makes you feel excited about what's in the bottle. It's the same when I take my kids to the frozen yogurt shop. I have four kids, ages 8 and younger, 8 to 2. So you can say a special prayer for us if you think about it. But when we go to the frozen yogurt place, my kids love to do the samples. I mean, they love to just run through the store and just get samples and samples. Why? Because it's a foretaste of about the bowl that they're about to get. And that's what Jesus is doing. Raising Lazarus is just a small foretaste. It's not just a glimpse. It's not just a picture. It's a foretaste of what he's come to do. Because there's a day when he's going to stand over Keith's grave and say, Keith, come out. And there's a day where he's going to stand over your grave and say, Steve, come out. Jim, come out. Lucy, come out. Elizabeth, come out. Rachel, come out. Sammy, come out. And he's going to take us and we're going to be with him in the new, what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, the Bible says is not this sort of picture that we've all had in the Western world of spiritless, this sort of spiritual bodiless. Jesus has a body, the Bible says. It's one of the things if you go into John 21, he cooks breakfast, which I also love about Jesus because I love breakfast, but he cooks breakfast for his disciples. This is post-resurrection Jesus, and he's eating with them, and he's laughing with them. And he's talking to them. He's hugging them. And that's what you and I, Lazarus is a foretaste of what he's going to do in your life and my life. And what that means, okay, what does that mean? So that gives us hope. And it gives us hope in three ways. It means three things. And I'm going to steal these from Tim Keller, who stole them from Jonathan Edwards. And he says this, three things that this means that we have. It means on the one hand that when that day comes, we're going to see three things. One, how all our bad things will work for good and have worked for good. How all our good things will last forever. And then lastly, your best things are yet to come. Your bad things will work for good, your good things will last forever, and your best things are yet to come. This is the hope that you and I have, that it means to belong to Jesus. And by the way, that's a bigger hope than simply the fact that my sins are forgiven, which is glorious. That's where it starts. That's the foundation. That's how you know you can trust Jesus, is as if he's died for me, to pay the penalty. He's died the death that I deserve to die, and he lived the life that I could never live. But we also have a hope of what he's doing, not only at the cross, but what he's doing in his resurrection. The resurrection means nothing without the cross. But sometimes we miss the hope of the Christian life, that the cross is the beginning of a new day, which is why Jesus cooks breakfast, which is why Mary mistakes him for a gardener. Chesterton has got this great line where she says, yes, he mistaked her for a gardener because that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to make a new world. Not only a new people, but a new world. All your bad things will work for good. Every tear, every trial, every suffering, Jesus, even the mundane things, your weird, boring work day, Jesus will work for your good. Your good things will last forever. I love the way Brian Habig, he's one of my favorite preachers, will say, it's not like we're going to get, for those of us who love trees, it's not like we're going to get to heaven and God's going to be like, oh, you like trees? Well, guess what? In heaven, we've got these things called trees. Sorry, you're out of luck. No, the best, the earth longs for redemption, Jesus says in Romans 8. And part of what it longs for is it knows it needs to be restored to the glory where the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And it will be not circle of life, but better than circle of life, better than Lion King, which is hard to imagine. And then your best things are yet to come. Namely, that you and I will get to see Jesus face to face. That's an incredible promise, by the way. That you and I will get to look in the eyes of our Savior. Real eyes. I don't know what color they're going to be. That we're going to be able to look in his, you know, we sing sometimes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look in his wonderful face. You're going to get to do that. We're going to get to look in the face of Jesus. We're going to get to laugh with Jesus. Jesus says, for those of you who are wine fans, we're going to get to drink wine with Jesus. Jesus says in New Heavens, New Earth, that we're going to get to, at some level, that imagine the best wedding reception you've ever been to, and it's going to pale in comparison to what the Bible calls the Lamb's Supper, Supper of the Lamb. And close with this. One of the things that I love about doing RUF is I get to do weddings, and my kids love, especially my oldest, who's 8 now, she loves to dance. She's in ballet. And so we were doing this wedding in Augusta probably 2 years ago. And my daughter does this thing that I would never do, where she likes to be the first person on the dance floor. Like, that is my nightmare when I'm at a wedding. I find my corner and my food, and I'm good. But my daughter loves, she's first person out on the dance floor, and she's out there, and she's breaking it down. And she's probably 6 and a half at the time. And then these older girls come out, who are probably 11, 12, 13, and they really know how to dance. So they're like, probably 3 of them come out, and they're just really dancing, breaking it down. And I notice my daughter kind of crumples to the floor. And she's just like literally sitting on the dance floor, like watching these girls. And I know what's happening, you know, because my daughter and I are similar. And so we get back to the minivan, which is its own sad story. But we get back to the minivan, and my daughter's in the back, and she's been real quiet ever since this moment. And so we look at her, and we say, Jane Mack is her name. We say, Jane Mack, you know, are you okay? And she says, through gritted teeth, she says, no. And we say, what's wrong? And she says, those girls were better dancers than me. And it's just one of those moments as a parent where your heart breaks. You're trying, on the one hand, you're trying not to laugh because you realize how funny this is. But on the other hand, your heart is breaking because you see something in her that you see in yourself that we can see in all of ourselves. Is that it's so easy for us to miss the point. And it's so easy for us to be so focused on our own performance and so focused on ourselves that we miss the joy of something like a wedding and something like dancing. And Jesus is saying to you and me today, are you so wrapped up in yourself and focused on yourself that you're missing the joy of who I am and what I've done for you? But also the joy of who I am and what I want to do through you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who weeps with us. That you call us to follow you because you know that all of our joy and all of our life is found in you. And that we can say about you that you're not only the one who loves us, but you're the one who's making all things new, and that includes us. And we thank you that even though we can be so stubborn, and even though we are so sinful and so broken, that you love us and you like us. You're at work not only to weep with us, but you're at work to make not only us new, but even use the painful parts of our lives for our good. But bigger, to make this whole world new, that we might live with you forever. Lord, we thank you that we can say with you that you weep, and yet you also cause tears to cease. And Lord, I pray that would be our view of you, that you would radically begin to transform us from the inside out. We pray these things in your name, Lord Christ. Amen.